Welcome to Restoration Church, located in Goleta, California. To learn more about us, please visit r-church.org. To watch our service or join us via live stream, check out our YouTube channel by searching Restoration Church Goleta.
My name is George. I'm from Reno, Nevada. I've lived there since, 1991. Love the area. I'm always trying to get Bobby to come back home to Reno. And then I spend time at the beach here in Santa Barbara, and I see why he has never taken me up on that offer to come back. But, yeah, it's a pleasure. It's a real honor to be here with you guys. I've been a pastor about 17 years, and I have a wife named Jamie and three boys, Maddox, Liam, and Delano. They're watching at home. Hey, guys. We have a lot to cover today. So you wouldn't think that with so few verses. So let's just dive in. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I love it when churches go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Bible, because it really gives you the opportunity to see in totality what God's word says. Like, there's no skipping over it. But it can also be somewhat problematic when we take a letter like Philippians, which was written as a letter and meant to be read in one sitting. It can be somewhat problematic when we take one section out and just examine that one section, because you're missing the greater context. And so what can happen when we look at a passage like this, where really we're starting off with a command, something that God is calling us to do or to be. And when we, if we start off with a command, we can sort of distort what God has to say to us. We can turn into religious morality, where we think, okay, what's God expect out of me? And then let me do those things and try and earn my way to God. Now, I know Bobby has taught you guys multiple times about this idea or this concept of looking at Scripture through the lens of indicatives versus imperatives. So, in other words, the Bible is full of statements, and you kind of have to, in order to really truly understand what the Scriptures are saying, you have to decipher, okay, is this an indicative? Think of the word indicate. Does this indicate a truth about God? Does this indicate, as a result of who God is, does this indicate something true about me? Or is this an imperative? Think of the word important. Like, is this telling me that as a result of the truth that I just learned, it's now important that I do X, Y, or Z? And so we never want to get it twisted. We never want to switch those up where we start with the imperatives and miss out on the indicative, because, again, we'll just end up in religion where we're trying to earn our way to God. So we see in our text here, it starts off with the word therefore, and I know you've been taught countless times when you see the word therefore, you always look to see what it's there for. And so what it's there for is in the verses prior, where it says Jesus has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's as a result of that statement, this is now the important thing that we must do. But we got to ask the question, why is Jesus given the name that is above every name? Well, we saw, Bobby taught last Sunday, the Easter service, that we see in Philippians 2 that Jesus came to us so that we could come to God. That we see in Philippians 2 that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. He lowered himself. Like, Jesus is God. And he added to his divinity, humanity, with all of its frailties and limitations and weaknesses. He took that on in order that he could, by the power of the Holy Spirit, live a life in perfect obedience to God's commands. Something that no human in all of history has ever done. Lived 100% without sin. Total and perfect obedience. Now, he didn't just come to live a perfect life and be like, see, easy peasy. Why can't you guys do this also? No, he came and on a mission to live that perfect record and not keep it for himself, but to gift it to you and I. Theologians call it the great exchange. He gives us his perfect record of obedience. In exchange, we give him our flawed and marred and broken record, because you and I, we mess up all the time. We sin all the time. We rebel against God all the time, daily. And Jesus wanted to take that. Not only just take that record, but also take the punishment that you and I deserve because of our rebellion. And that was all part of the plan, that he was going to lay down his life for you and for I. And therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So in light of the fact that Jesus has done everything needed to accomplish our salvation, our being made right with God, because of that, now, our lives are to be marked by obedience. But you notice how Paul says, don't just do it as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Why do you think he needed to say that? Because all the time, we do things, we are on our best behavior when people are watching, are we not? Like, it's easy to walk into any church and meet just nice people and think, oh man, that's a great, great bunch of people. That's what I thought about all you. But but you really don't know what a person is like behind closed doors. And that's kind of what Paul's getting at here is, you know, what matters is who you are when no one is looking. What kind of employee are you when no one is looking? What kind of friend are you when no one is looking? What kind of spouse are you when no one is looking? See, we oftentimes forget that, well, God sees, God knows. And so Paul's encouraging us that, hey, don't play out your faith for show. Like, take your faith seriously. And he says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when I first started studying this, a word jumped out at me that I'd never noticed. In fact, like, if someone would have asked me, hey, quote Philippians 2:12, I would have said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What word did I miss out? What word did I leave out when I quoted? It's the word own. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that word really jumped out at me because I thought, man, again, Paul is after the inward heart. He's after us needing and realizing that we need to be a people that focuses on ourselves, not what on people think of us. See, it can be easy to compare ourselves to one another, can it not? Like, we do it all the time. Like, we'll look at a guy like Pastor Bobby and be like, at least I'm not as messed up as that, right? Amen. So what just happened there? Like, we put Bobby down in order to make us feel better about ourselves. We compare all the time. Or maybe it's the other side of the spectrum. Be like, oh, Bobby, so holy, so godly. I'll never obtain to that. And what do? We put him on a pedestal, and we really kind of diminish our value and our worth that God has placed in us. And Paul's encouraging us, like, hey, focus on your own faith. Focus on your own salvation. Don't get caught up and worried about what I'm doing with your neighbor, with your spouse, with your friend. Work out your own salvation. Focus on what God is calling you to do and be. It's kind of like when, at the end of the Gospel of John, when Jesus, after Jesus had resurrected, and he appears to his disciples, and at that point, Jesus and Peter have a talk, because Peter was still beating himself up over denying Jesus three times. And, you know, Jesus says to Peter, he's like, you know, basically tells him, I forgive him. Like, do you love me? Well, then feed my sheep. And he does this three times to kind of restore him. And, you know, it doesn't say this in the text, but I believe it's implied that as a result, he then says, yeah, you're not going to ever deny me. I know you're sorry, Peter. In fact, you're going to be crucified just as I was. You're going to give your life. You'll never be afraid and back down again. And you think Peter would be like, oh, awesome. That's, wow. Thank you for telling me that. Instead, they get up and they walk away. And Peter's like, well, what are you going to do with that guy? Pointing to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And if you followed in the Gospel of John when you went through, there was a little bit of a rivalry going there, right? And Jesus is like, what's it to you if John is to remain alive until I come back? No, you follow me. You follow me. And that's really what we're being encouraged here, that in light of who Jesus is, we are to work out our salvation, our own salvation, with fear and trembling. Focus on yourself, not necessarily on, you know, don't give the elbow to the person sitting next to you. And what does it mean to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? I thought salvation was a gift given by God. How do we work out something that's given to us? Well, salvation, really, there's several components to it. The big three are justification, sanctification, and glorification. Those three, plus some other components, they make up the totality of salvation. So when it's talking about working out your salvation, it can't mean justification, because justification is a legal term that... It's like when a judge strikes the gavel and declares someone innocent. See, that declaration has been made over you because Jesus took the penalty. See, it would be unjust for you to be convicted of incriminated for your sins again, because Jesus already took the punishment and the penalty for those sins. So we can't work out a gift that's already been given to us if you're a believer in Jesus. Nor can it be our future glorification when one day we will be given a new body, and this body that's prone towards sin will be no more. We'll have a body like Jesus. So it can't mean that. It's referring to that middle one, sanctification. The idea of being more and more made more and more like Jesus. And that our desires, our actions, they begin to become more in line with who Jesus is. See, I love the name of this church, Restoration. It's this idea of, like, are you into restoration projects, or are you into maybe HGTV and watching those restoration shows, Flip or Flop or Fixer Upper or anything like that, right? What do? They come in and they take something that's broken down, no good, ugly, and they gut it. And then they begin to transform it and bring about new life into it and beauty into it. And so the way it once looked, it now looks completely different. We are God's restoration project. He saw something beat down, broken down, and says, I want George. I want that guy. He's beat down, broken down. And I'm going to gut him and start from the inside and transform that dude. And it's still a continual work in progress until the day he calls me home, till the day he calls you home. And that's a beautiful thing that we are, again, we are God's fixer-upper. See, we are called to work out our salvation. We're called to be a participant in this transforming work. And we're to do so, it says, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Now, as I studied, I've heard in the past and just came across again a lot of people who kind of interpret that as reverential awe. Doesn't that sound pretty? Like, work out your salvation with reverential awe. Which, I see what they're going with, but it kind of waters down what's being said here. It says, it doesn't say reverential awe. It says fear and trembling. The Greek word for the word fear there is the word phobos, from which we get the word phobia. Someone with a phobia doesn't have reverential awe for the thing that they're afraid of. Right? If you have a fear of spiders, anyone with a fear of spiders? If you have arachnophobia, and I'm holding a spider here, and I say, oh, look at my pet spider. You want to hold him? Even if I tell you, he's not poisonous, he doesn't bite, you're going to be like, you're not going to be like, oh, pretty spider, such a nice spider, and you know, that's not going to be you. You're going to be like, get that thing away from me. So, again, I'm not trying to say we're supposed to be terrified of God and say, get away from me, God. But I do think there is an element by which maybe we have watered down as a culture, as an American Christian culture, we've watered down the fear of the Lord. I think the fear of the Lord is actually something that's deeply needed within our churches. Because think about it. How many church scandals do we read in the news every single week of some church leader having a moral failure or some church just blowing up because of what happened? So I put before you that we need to have a healthy fear of the Lord. And if you're struggling with this, because I get it. Like, you're like, wait a second, God is love. And love casts out fear. And I'm not trying to diminish that God is love. I'm not trying to water that down. But I'm trying to bring us back, or the scriptures are trying to bring us back to this reality of know who you're dealing with. Know who you're approaching. See, if you don't believe me, I'd encourage you to just maybe do a word study on the fear of the Lord. Just do a search, a Google search or in your Bible app, and you'll come across here. I just pulled up a few of them, and it says, I'll just rattle them off. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his steadfast love. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. See, I think if as believers we had a healthier view of, like, again, who we're approaching, and we take into consideration that God is in the work of transforming us, it should have an effect on what we do, who we are, when no one's looking. And that's the point Paul's getting at here, that you are God's restoration project. So you shouldn't be a person that's going back to your old broken down ways. Like, God, Jesus died for that. What are we doing going back to that? The good news is that we're not alone in this restoration project. Look at verse 13. For God, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You're not alone in your fixer-upper project. God is with you. And he's working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Think about, what is your will? It's your God-given capacity to make choices, to make decisions. And God is at work in that. He's fixing our will. He's morphing our will to align with his will, so that the things that I used to like and enjoy that are against God no longer are enjoyable to me. See, he's working transformation in us from the inside out. And again, praise be to God that we're not alone. Like, he doesn't just say, okay, you're forgiven. You've been given a clean record. Now don't mess it up. No, he's with us every step of the way, transforming us, restoring us. But the question is like, okay, so how does this restoration project work? Like, if we're called as partners with God in this fixer-upper project, what's our fuel? How do we go about doing this? Well, the answer is in verse 14 and 15. Look with me. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked generation, crooked and twisted generation. Did you hear where we get our fuel, our empowerment for the restoration project? Did you see it? Let me read it again. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You're like, I still don't see it. What are you talking about, George? Well, Paul would do this all the time. He would drop little lines in his writings, and he would expect his readers to have an idea of something he's referring to in the history of God's people. Like, he would just drop a little line from something in the Old Testament and expect his readers to know the full context of what he's alluding to. So when you see the word, don't do all things without grumbling or questioning. Is there a people group in the Bible that come to mind that were known as being grumblers? Who? Israel. Yeah. The God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And so what happened in redemptive history is that the people of Israel ended up in Egypt and then ended up being enslaved there for 430 years. And then they cried out to God saying, save us, help us, deliver us. And scripture says that God heard their pleas for mercy, and he sent them a deliverer. He sent them Moses, who then went and basically destroyed the most powerful nation on the planet at the time, the nation of Egypt. And he takes them out through a series of plagues to the point where the people in Egypt were like, go. Get out of here. We want nothing to do with you or your God. Just take your stuff and go. Take our stuff and go. Get out of here. But then as they leave, they start heading towards the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are like, what did we just do? We just got rid of our entire labor force, and they destroyed us. How are we going to? They need to die for this. And so they start hunting them down, start chasing after them. Well, they get to where their backs are against the Red Sea. They see the Egyptian army coming, and they start grumbling. They start like, what did you do, Moses? Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to be slaughtered? See, they had just seen God's powerful, miraculous power at work. And instead of hoping and trusting, like, hey, God's got us. You know, they begin questioning and saying, what is going on? God, why aren't you with us? But God was with them and was continuing his rescue. And so he parts the Red Sea, and the Israelites walk through the Red Sea as though on dry ground. And the Egyptians chase after them. And then God closes the waters, drowning all of the Egyptians. See, he forever secured their rescue. And you would think that once you saw that, you'd be like, wow, God, you're with us. I've got nothing to be afraid of. And they continue on their way towards the promised land, this land that God had promised, a land that would be flowing with milk and honey. And they get about 3 days out, and they run out of water. And you would think that, again, they would be like, all right, God, we're out of water. You've done amazing, powerful things, so we need some water. No, they start whining and complaining. We're thirsty. Can we have some? All we have is this bitter water. Do I sound like my kids? Sorry, boys. do I sound like your kids? You know? And God, but again, God provides. Then they get about a week out. We're hungry. Remember all the meat we used to have in Egypt? Remember the cucumbers and the leeks? And I miss our food. And they whine and complain, and God provides for them again, gives them manna. And then they continue on, and they finally get to Mount Sinai. And Moses is like, all right, hold tight. I'm going to head up to the mountain, talk to God, see what he says. I don't know when I'll be back. Just chill. My interpretation of what Moses said. And so 40 days goes by, and the Israelites are like, we don't know what happened to this Moses crackpot. Like, he's gone. He's probably dead. So, Aaron, we need you to make for us a god. Here's all of our gold. Make us a cow so we can worship it and say, that's what brought us out of the land of Egypt. See, they were actually reverting to their old pagan, idolatrous worship practices, what they were used to in Egypt. God's like, no, I rescued you out of that. So Moses comes down, pitches a fit. It's an awesome story. You should read it sometime. And they continue from there towards the promised land. They get there. And they're like, well, maybe we should send some spies in to go check it out and make sure we can take these people. They come back, 10 of them, 10 of the 12 come back, and they're like, we can't go. They are really tall. We're going to be like grasshoppers to them. Like, we can't do this. And I can just picture Moses like, oh my gosh. And as a result, they weren't allowed to go into the promised land. They had to wander the desert for 40 years, whining, complaining, just trying to kick Moses out and take authority. That's known as Korah's rebellion. And so eventually that generation dies in the wilderness, and the new generation's, all right, we're ready. We're ready to go into the promised land. And they get there, and Moses, just before going in, Moses sings them a worship song. It's called Moses' Song, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. But before he does that, he says, I know that after my death, because Moses is at the end of his life, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Then he sings his song, and one of the opening lines in Moses' song, which was up on the screen, it says, the rock, his work is perfect. For all of his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Now think back to our text in Philippians and leave that up there. Look at Philippians again, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Don't be like the Israelites, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do you see the play of words he was doing? See, they so quickly forgot their rescue, what God had done to save them, to the point where Moses says, they're no longer his children, but we are his children. They were blemished, we are without blemish because Jesus has made us clean. They are a crooked and twisted generation, but we shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do you hear what the subtle hint Paul is dropping here? He's like, they forgot their rescue. See, our restoration is fueled by our rescue. And this is a call to us to realize, like, we have been given a better rescue than the Israelites. They were saved from slavery. We were saved from being enslaved to sin and death. We have been given a better rescue. And the call to us as Christians is to be captivated and to appreciate what God has done in saving us. See, this section isn't about cleaning your life up and earning your salvation or trying to please God. It's about being captivated with the beauty of Christ and what he has done to save you and I. We were broken down and dilapidated, and God said, mine, I want that. I want you. You're mine. I love you. I'm not giving up on you. That's the fuel that empowers our restoration, is our rescue. God so loved you. He pursued you. He rescued you. He saved you. And I know, though, at times it is hard to stay motivated. It is hard to stick with the restoration project. And if you start a restoration project on your house and you're like, whoa, this is taking way more money and way more time than I expected. It's hard to stay motivated, is it not? See, some of you have endured great hardships in your life, and it's hard to stay motivated. Maybe you picked up on the fact, or maybe you know a little bit about my story. I said I had been a pastor for 17 years. I said that in the past tense. I've been a pastor. And in 2020, I was let go. I didn't commit any sin. I didn't do anything to disqualify myself. Basically, I was told that we don't see eye to eye on things, and so that means it's time to part ways. And so the church that I had spent my entire adult life helping build from the ground up, I was shown the door. What do you do? How do you stay motivated when that happens, when you lose a career? How do you stay motivated when perhaps a spouse cheats on you? What do you do when perhaps your health fails you? How do you stay motivated? What do you do when perhaps you lose a loved one? And everything in you is screaming out, why, God? Why did you let this happen to me? I don't understand. Why? What do you do? How do you work out your salvation in those moments? How do you stay faithful? What does that look like for you as a believer? Verse 16 is what it looks like. Holding fast to the word of life. If you're in that situation similar to me, where you just, the wind has been taken out of your sails, you feel like you've been kicked in the gut. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling looks like holding fast to the word of life. Holding on for dear life to the one who gives you your life, Jesus. You know, it's kind of like there was a time in Jesus' ministry early on, and he had some hard teachings, some hard sayings, and the people were starting to fall away, and Jesus turns to his disciples and is like, you guys going to take off too? And I love Peter's response. I put it up on the screen. Simon Peter answered Jesus, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One from God. See, sometimes that holding on fast, holding on with all you got, that's enough. That's okay if that's the space you're in. And just trust that no matter what has come your way, God loves you and he is with you. Don't be like the Israelites who forgot their rescue. Hold on to your rescue because God loves you and he's with you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for sending us Jesus. Thank you that when all seems lost, when things feel impossible to move forward, even then you're with us. You're holding us. God, we love you. We thank you that we're yours. We thank you that forever we are your children, that is non-revocable. We thank you that our blemishes have been washed away by what Jesus has done in shedding his blood for us. We thank you, God, that we are not like the Israelites who Moses called a crooked and twisted generation. But God, you have made us new and you're restoring us. And God, you don't see us based on our current failings and faults. You see us based on the finished work of your restoration project. So thank you, God, that we get to partner with you in that project. We love you, Lord, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening in. If you have any questions or need prayer, send us an email at info@r-church.org. Grace and peace.